Savior, our lives are in your hands. And we know at times it is not that we cling to you, but that you hold us fast. You cling to us. Even when we prove to be unfaithful, you remain faithful. And so, Lord, help us, even in our weakness, to know that we can cry out to you, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes our expectations or wishes for life do not match reality. You expected one thing, you got another thing altogether. Unrealistic expectations can hurt us, and on the one hand, no one can be faulted. For who wants a tough life? Whether it's a job or a relationship, but as part of our learning curve, it is important that we correct and adjust what we expect out of life so that our will is conformed to the will of God. Our Lord, in our New Testament reading for this morning, encourages his disciples about following him. They may have had incorrect assumptions of what they expected Jesus to do, and by extension, what they saw themselves doing and being as a disciple of the Lord. So it brings me to my first point, and that is the encouragement that our Lord gives to his disciples. Three times in this passage, he says, "Do not fear." Let me say at the outset, our Lord is correcting the disciples' view of the end times. They expected Messiah to come and then set up his kingdom and be in charge and close human history as he would judge all nations and all people. And they expected that at his first coming, his first coming. Their view of Christ's coming, first coming, mirrors the New Testament teaching of our Lord's second coming. So they weren't wrong in expecting Messiah to close history and to set the world right, but their timing was wrong. And they can't be blamed for that, because there's prophecies in the Old Testament which talk about God ending human history. But just as a human example, when you approach a vast mountain range like the Rockies, like Sarah and I did just a few years ago on vacation, these two mountains seem like they're right next to each other. And yet, when you get closer, they are miles apart. Well, here we are 2,000 years later. Boy, were those mountain ranges far, far apart. Since our Lord is predicting in this passage the mistreatment and persecution of his followers, it is obvious he will not immediately close down history and judge the nations at his first coming. So I think that's part of his teaching within this passage. So again, three times our Lord tells us, do not fear. In Matthew 10, 26, Matthew 10, 28, and Matthew 10, 31. He is both encouraging and challenging us to act according to what has been revealed in God's written word and what we say we believe. In each statement, do not fear, there is a specific reason why we should not fear. So let me take each statement of do not fear separately. First, our Lord tells us in Matthew 10, 26, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. This is a reminder at the last judgment, there will be no more secrets. Nothing will be covered up. This certainly includes the injustices that God's people were on the receiving end of from those who are opposed to God and the gospel of Christ. God's people will be vindicated. We will be vindicated. Maybe not in this life, but we will be vindicated. The theme of letting our knowledge of God as judge and His coming to judge the living and the dead is a common theme in Scripture. In modern history, I would say when I'm talking about modern history, the 19th and 20th centuries, at times this teaching of God coming to judge all people at the last day has gotten a bad rap, in part because of the sayings of such people as Karl Marx, who called religion the opiate of the people. It's his idea that religion was just a fairy tale. Give them some opiate, deaden the pain, and they won't think about it too much. And so he put down the idea of thinking that God is real and His judgment is real. And Marx said religion also causes people to be lazy and negligent about what happens in this life. Because if you're only concerned about heaven, who cares what goes on now in 2026? It's all nothing. All nothing. Doesn't matter. Only heaven matters. Well, my comment is people can become slothful and negligent for all kinds of reasons, but we can't lay that blame at the teaching of Christ. This life matters. Heaven matters, both matter. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, right now, as it is in heaven. In Matthew 10:28, we get a further reason to do not fear, where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The scriptural understanding of God's work of judgment at the last day should influence God's people to live righteously in this present life, to be concerned about what happens in the here and now. So God wants us to be both heavenly minded and doing good in this life. And so He tells us who not to fear: people, because they can only kill the body. Some of us say, wait a minute, that's kind of intimidating. Yeah, I shouldn't fear somebody who can just kill my body. But in contrast, we ought to fear God, who can both judge body and soul in hell. Scripture connects our salvation in Christ, the need to live godly lives and to turn away from ungodliness, and then be looking ahead to the second advent of our Lord, who will bring about what is right at the last day. So again, today, do not fear people who can kill the body, but fear God. Have reverence for God, who can both judge both body and soul in hell. This life is a dress rehearsal for the world to come. And since that is true, it's important that what we do in this dress rehearsal is important and we be busy serving the Lord. Leon Morris, a Bible commentator, said this about the teaching of God's judgment. Quote, "The doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, and finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done." End of quote. Sometimes Christians have questioned whether it is appropriate to speak of the fear of God for the New Testament believer, since there is such great emphasis on the love and mercy of God offered to us in Jesus Christ. While there is a great emphasis on God's saving mercy through Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there remains a proper fear and reverence of God in the lives of New Testament believers. God's holiness remains the same, and thus our need to reverence Him as the awesome and holy God remains the same. Godly remembrance and reverence for the Lord should stimulate us to earnestly seek holiness. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In fact, that phrase, fear of God, is applied to both Old Testament and New Testament believers. Third time in this passage, our Lord says, "Do not fear," is in Matthew 10, 29 and 30. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." We're not to fear, for God takes care of all His creation, and He will take care of us as well. The Lord Jesus affirms that people are more valuable than sparrows because humans are the crowning point of God's creation. We are made in God's image. If God's care extends to such humble creatures as the birds of the air, do the disciples think that the Lord Jesus, that their lives will fall to the earth while God, their heavenly Father, stands by either not knowing or not caring about our suffering? He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us thoroughly and cares for all the details of our being, including our bumps, our bruises, our habits, our characteristics, our sins. To the last moment of our lives, God cares for us, and He cares for us into eternity. God is not standoffish or aloof. Of course, this does not mean we won't experience trouble in our lives, which is implicit in this saying of our Lord that birds fall to the ground. They experience death, and so will we unless the Lord returns before we die. The Dutch Reformed Church has part of their catechism, a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, which gives us question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. This question quotes directly from Matthew 10 in reference to not a hair falling from our head apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. In fact, all things work out for our salvation. It does not say that God's will works together for good so that I feel good, or for my material success, but for my salvation. And hard things are wrapped up within the plan of my salvation. God uses all things in the outworking of our salvation, including both suffering and distress. And notice the wording of Jesus in a way that we don't expect it. He said, "I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword." Our ears are used to thinking about Jesus as the Prince of Peace and somehow applying that life will be cozy and comfortable. Hear the word of Jesus. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And it's a clarion call that we love Jesus even above the members of our family. As I said last week, if all your members of your family are faithful Christians, praise God. But if they're not, and that tension causes you to love them more than God, you've missed the mark. So we must love God above all. Even the sacred bond of our family must not be higher than our love for God. It brings me to my second point, and that is the encouragement of Christ's promises. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says this, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Cornelius Plantinga made this comment about suffering in the Christian life. Quote, "We do not want suffering, we want success. We identify not with those who are low and hurt, but with those who are high and healthy. We don't like lepers or losers very well. We prefer climbers and comers. For Christians, the temptation to be conformed to this world is desperately sweet and strong. Yet the Apostle Paul says, we are children of God if we suffer with Christ." We're also given this promise by our Lord in Matthew 10, 40 through 42. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." These verses emphasize the principle that those receiving those who are servants of the king is equivalent to receiving the king who sent them. Verse 42 refers to these little ones. And while this does not exclude children, this phrase applies to all of Jesus' disciples from the first century to the present day, who are like little children unable to repay kindness shown to them because they belong to Jesus by others. Jesus so identifies with these little ones that mercy shown to them will be rewarded as mercy shown to the king himself. As Jesus said, "He who receives a messenger of mine receives me and receives the Father who sent Christ." As we're told later in Matthew 25, verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." The good things that we can do to our fellow Christians because they are part of God's family is offer a cup of water in the name of Christ. Visit them, seeking to encourage them. Help them in some way, some small way, which in the long run is very encouraging and helpful for them, as your encouragement can be the extra oomph that they need to continue to faithfully serve the Lord. May these words of our Lord to do not fear and his promise of blessing to those who endure to the end, serving one another out of reverence for Christ, encourage us to love and serve Christ as our God and Savior and one another. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, you know what we are going through, and knowing that you are with us makes it possible to bear hardships. Thank you for filling us with your divine grace and for making our lives mean something by showing us that they are situated within your divine plan for the salvation of the world. Please forgive us for how rapidly we forget your promises and fall into the sin of doubt. But pour your divine grace into our hearts so that we may rise to work for you and eventually reign with you in your glorious kingdom. This we ask through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.